Well, we're going to be back in the book of Deuteronomy this morning. We're going to be in chapter 4, looking at verses 9 through 14 this morning. The title of today's sermon is Diligently Know the Lord. Diligently Know the Lord. Before we jump in, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage our hearts in your word. Lord, grant us by your spirit and your grace and mercy diligence, that we might keep our souls diligently, carefully. Lord, that we might remember you and your goodness through Jesus, that we might impart those truths not only to ourselves, but to the coming generations, that they might know you and your goodness. Bless us this day, we pray, for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is nothing more important for any of us than knowing the Lord. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, we read this: Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We're not to boast in our wisdom, our strength, our riches. Rather, the one who boasts is to boast that they know the Lord. Or our Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 17 and verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Apart from knowing the Lord, nothing else ultimately matters. Which is to say, everything that matters, matters because of its relationship to the Lord. Knowledge and meaning apart from the Lord are false knowledge and false meaning. And our text today is going to give us an opportunity to think about how we think about God and all things in him. And so with that in mind, if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to read through verses 9 through 14 and then think about the implications of that text afterwards. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Only take care and keep your souls diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. How on that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. The Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, the first thing that we want to note from the text this morning is going to come right out of verse 9, and that's this, that without diligence, we will forget the mighty works of God. They'll depart from our heart. Notice what Moses says to the children of Israel. Only take care and keep your souls diligently. Take care, be careful, and keep or guard your souls diligently. So you have those two statements there to focus our attention on that. Take care, be diligent in the guarding of your soul, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. We're called here to be very careful and diligent about the guarding or the keeping of our souls. What are we to guard and keep our souls to be? Well, simply put, I think God-oriented in every way. It's so easy for our souls to lose that orientation towards the Lord. And so Moses here is reminding the people that they are to diligently, powerfully, that is, in the highest degree, to guard their souls. Simply put, friends, we cannot be passive in our lives of faith. If we're not diligent, laboring strenuously towards a good, not laboring to earn God's favor, but laboring in God's favor. And there's a huge difference. But we must be diligent in the pursuit of our Lord. Passive lives are lives sliding backwards. And then I want us to notice something here too. And I thought this was interesting because it's in verse 9. We're going to see it again in verse 10. But here is this focus on diligently keeping and guarding your soul so that you don't forget the things of the Lord, and then make them known to your children and your children's children. The teaching of biblical truth to the next generation is not only key for them, but I think what our text is trying to show us is that it's also a part of how we diligently keep our souls. There are few things that will cause your heart and soul to be focused on the Lord diligently like teaching it to your children. Instructing others, the next generation, has a powerful way of keeping us focused on the Lord. The next thing that we want to notice in verse 10 is that we must hear from the Lord, and specifically from the word of the Lord, if we're going to fear the Lord. Or stated differently, without the word of the Lord, there can be no fear of the Lord. Verse 10, how on that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, and the Lord said to me, gather the people to me. Why? That I may let them hear my words. Well, what's the point of the Lord letting us hear his words? So that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth. And then notice this, and that they may teach their children so. Fear of the Lord here is equated with walking in the ways of the Lord. We must hear God's word in order that we might know how to live in a right relationship with the Lord, or as it's referred to here, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. A right relationship with the Lord, friends, is not determined by what feels right to me, but what the Lord reveals to us in his word. If we are going to live in a right relationship with the Lord, we must live in accordance with his revealed word. You know, it's interesting, of all the things which the Israelites have seen, all the things, if you think about verse 9, where it says, only take care, keep your souls diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. Of all the things that the Israelites have seen, the parting of the Red Sea, the conquering of Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and some of God's judgments, of all the things that they have seen, here the Lord specifically is calling their attention, though, to what they saw when he revealed his word to them. Isn't that interesting? Guard your souls diligently that you may not forget the things that your eyes have seen. And then he's going to move on and talk about the mountain and the revelation of God's word to them. And what's interesting, he's going to go on to say in this text, you saw the mountain, you heard the words, but you saw no form of God. And I think that's informative for us. It's the giving of the law or the instruction of the Lord which must be remembered. It is the remembering of God's word that is going to help us diligently guard our hearts and souls. It's the giving of the law which must be remembered. And then I think this is important, both in its content, what it says, the content of the Ten Commandments, but also in the manner that it's delivered, which is what Moses is going to draw our attention to. You heard his voice, but you saw no form. And that becomes very important. Have you ever heard this phrase? The medium is the message. The way that something is conveyed, the way that something is understood, has a great deal to do with what is conveyed and what is understood. The medium is the message. But getting back to the main point, we must hear from the word of the Lord if we are to fear the Lord. Now, just a minute ago, we said that the fear of the Lord was equated with obeying the Lord. And I think that's true. But I think that we can add a little bit of theological depth to our understanding of what it means to fear the Lord based on sort of the overall witness of Scripture and of God. So what is the fear of the Lord? Because it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I think if you were to ask unbelievers outside of the church, well, what does it mean to fear the Lord? They would see God as some sort of despot, some sort of authoritarian ruler who is just looking for people to crush. But that's not a biblical understanding of the fear of the Lord, is it? So what is the fear of the Lord? Well, I think that the fear of the Lord denotes a disposition of the heart. A disposition of our heart wherein the Lord is understood and experienced as majestic power and piercing love. A goodness so pure, a love so powerful that the very thought of it makes one tremble, knowing that there is nothing else comparable to this one. Nothing else comparable to a goodness and a love so majestic and so powerful that anything standing in the way of this love and goodness ultimately stands no chance. A love that powerful, that pure, that is something that will cause us to tremble. Not because it's not love, not because God's not good, but because God is so good and such pure love that anything that stands in his way cannot make it, will never succeed. And unless we fear the Lord like that, we will not keep our souls diligently. But now I want us to think about what came at the end of each of those verses, verse 9 and verse 10, which is the call to teach these things to our children. And this is something that in the book of Deuteronomy especially, you're going to see over and over again, is this idea of the truth of the Lord, the word of the Lord needs to be passed on to the next generation. And as we said, it's critical for them, but it's also critical for us. It is the instruction of the next generation that is one of the major ways that we can guard our own souls. But I think that this gives us a moment as we think about this text, what's involved in it with the giving of God's word, both the content, remember, of that word and the manner in which it is given. And I think it gives us an opportunity to step back for a minute and think about something of a biblical philosophy of learning, of knowing, or what we might call a biblical philosophy of education. You ever ask yourself, what's the purpose of education? What's the reason that God created us as learners, as knowers, as having a rational and reasoning mind? Well, education is formative, not just informative. Education shapes a person. Learning and knowledge is meant to shape us. Education is more than just information transfer. It brings about formation of a person. And formation is a part of God's good design for humanity, that we might be formed more and more into the image of Christ, into the image of God, for our own blessedness and for God's glory. The followers of Jesus, we're called to be learners our entire lives. We are called disciples of Jesus. And the word disciple simply means learners. We are learners of and from Jesus. And so every one of us needs to have an understanding of the purpose of learning and knowledge. But this text focuses specifically on children. Why? Well, there's something uniquely important about the learning of children. It's in one's youth that a person possesses the most potential for formation. It is, by divine design, the time of growth and development physically, emotionally, spiritually, cognitively, etc., etc. And every aspect of education, of learning, every aspect, what is taught and what is not taught, what is done and what is not done, how something is accomplished and how something is not accomplished. Every aspect of education is formative. It's shaping us into something or into something else. Now remember how the word came to the Israelites. It came, and the way that it was given was important. You saw no form, the Lord said. And actually, the way that it was delivered to them, they didn't see a form, they just heard the word. The way it was delivered to them becomes the foundation for the content of what they hear. You saw no form, and therefore, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not make any image, no idols. And that's based on the way that it came to them, that the Lord instructed them. So the manner in which we learn is critical. I think that's one of the implications of our text. And so now I want us to think a little bit about the way we understand education, our educational systems, and specifically in our culture, whether you're a child or an adult, we all find ourselves dealing with a certain concept in our culture, which I'm going to argue is actually something of a lie, but that's the concept of the secular. The secular. So I want us to think about a secular education. And if you're like me, you came up in a secular education and the secular institution of learning and knowing. But I want us to think for a minute about the lie of the secular, quote unquote. Secular education, I think, is first and foremost a lie. What do I mean? Well, here's a definition of secular that I took right out of Google. And there's nothing really more secular than Google. So if anybody's going to have a good definition, it'll be Google. Secular means anything that is worldly, non-religious, or not associated with spiritual or sacred matters. It describes concepts, activities, or institutions that are independent of religion or of deity, we could say, such as secular music, secular public education, or a secular government. A secular education is an education purposefully designed so that our children will not hear from the Lord. But we want to ask ourselves, how is the idea of secular a lie? Well, everything that exists, exists by virtue of God, his will, his being, his power. Or as Paul says in Acts 17:28, for in him, in the Lord, we live and move and have our being. Everything that exists, exists in God. The idea of the secular is a contrived concept made up by man, which genuinely does not exist. What is there that exists that does not exist by virtue of God himself? What is there that can be severed from God? Ultimately, nothing. Everything that exists, exists in God. You see, a secular education is founded on a lie of omission. And it's founded on the largest lie of omission possible. It is the omission of the very ground of all existence itself, namely God. To specifically structure education so that God does not factor into the equation is to structure education in a void of reality, in a fictitious fantasy which denies the very ground of all reality, denies the only possibility of rationality and reasoning, and denies the goal of all learning, education, and growth, which is namely God himself. The purpose of learning is that we might know the Lord. God has created us as learning creatures, as reasoning creatures, that we might know him. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Our reasoning is meant to be directed at the Lord. And this is the great lie of a secular world, of secular education, or of secular institutions, that there is, or that there could be, a realm somehow separate from God. It is this omission of God from the educational realm which reveals what Lewis Ayers, who is a theologian, Lewis Ayers calls the hidden curriculum. What does he mean by that? Well, Ayers states that the structure of all curriculums possess a hidden curriculum that tells you what really matters to them. And what really matters in a secular education is the removal of God from our, and this is important, I think, habits of imagination and intellection. Habits of imagination and intellection. What does that mean? Well, God is removed not from our truth claims per se. God is removed not necessarily from our truth claims, but from the way we are formed in our thinking and our understanding and our imagining of the world. You see, a secular education won't necessarily tell you that God does not exist or that religion is bad, though I'm sure that this is not so subtly being conveyed by many in the educational systems that we're a part of. But what a secular education will do, a secular education will shape a way of thinking and imagining the world where God is not the very center of all reality, where God does not need to factor into not what we know, but how we know. And again, remember our text. It's not just what the law says, but how the law comes. It's not just what we believe, but how we think. Because the way we think, the way we imagine, the way we intuit the world around us will absolutely affect those truth claims we do make and how we even understand those truth claims. The way we know something absolutely shapes what we know or how we think about it. And so a secular world and a secular way of learning shapes the habits of imagination and thinking in the absence of God. Think about that. Secular is, by definition, a realm separate from God, where God does not play a role into it. And if the secular is the way that we've all been taught to learn, I have been, if the secular is the way that we've been taught to learn, then we've been taught to learn in a realm void of God. It affects the habits of our imagination, the intuitive manner of experiencing and understanding the world that we're a part of. And it's these habits of imagination, habits of thinking, which form the foundations of how we inhabit the world that we live in. Habits of imagination and habits of thinking inform the way we inhabit the world we live in. The harm of a secular education is not primarily in the lack of a biblical morality. That is, of course, a big deal. It's a problem. We don't like places where there's a lack of biblical morality. But that flows from a bigger problem, from a larger problem. The true harm of secular learning is in the erasing of the very goal or purpose of all education, learning, and knowledge, which is knowing God himself. By removing God from the educational realm, the very goal of all education, all thinking and knowing, is removed. And when the goal of education is removed, then the very nature of thinking and reasoning is inevitably altered. By removing God from the realm where we are taught to learn, think, and reason, We will learn to think and reason out of touch with reality, because it'll be out of touch with God. So the very structure of secular learning and education is a structure purposefully devoid of God. And it, a secular education or learning, without ever having to state it, forges a kind of imagining, thinking, and reasoning which does not factor in the very goal of all imagining, thinking, and reasoning, which is God Himself. And then, as we grow and we're asked to think about God or about religious things, we will inevitably then employ patterns of thinking and reasoning and imagining that are forged in the absence of God. And this is a problem not just for children, it's a problem for all of us. This is the world we live in. This is the air that all of us breathe. This is what people want government to be, a secular government. We don't want to hear about this religion or that religion. Let's just form society without God having to factor into it. Well, we are a society of those created in the image of God, and it's going to be hard to organize a society so radically contrary to the nature of humanity. But boy, isn't that where we find ourselves right now? Trying to structure society contrary to the nature of humanity, and look at the mess it makes. We've never been so polarized, never been such a mess in our thinking. The secular is the great lie of our age. And the implications of it are being seen over and over again. What the secular is forging in our cultures and our societies is not anything helpful. And as the Israelites approach the Promised Land, their biggest stumbling block would be the idolatry of the pagan religions that they would come up against, the ways of thinking, knowing, and worshiping built upon their false gods. But the biggest stumbling block of our day, the biggest stumbling block that we face, is the harmful lie that there can be any thinking, knowing, or worshiping that doesn't have something to do with God. The biggest lie we face is the lie of the secular. And remember, the manner of revelation is critical to the revelation itself. How we receive truth is critical to our understanding of truth. And again, verses 11 through 13, sorry, that's a little small, but I think you can see it. "And you came near," Moses said, "and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." All of this is important. All of this is more than just, this is not a concert with the steam and smoke machine. This is more than that. This is to display the majestic power of God and the absolute importance of His word. And yet also, Moses is very clear, you saw no form. They were to therefore make nothing in the form of what they thought God was. But the manner in which the truth came to them was as important as the truth itself. As a matter of fact, they're inseparable. The manner in which the revelation comes is a part of the truth of the revelation itself. His word and the way it's communicated reveals His nature. He didn't just drop the two tablets of stone down from heaven. They weren't just found on tablets buried under the bushes, lost for thousands of years. No, rather, the manner of revelation is critical. "You saw no form" is the ground for not making any idols. By revealing Himself through His word rather than some form, God is instructing His people about His nature. He is the invisible God. And it's actually the invisibility of God that gives teeth to the incarnation of Christ Himself. Notice what it says of Jesus in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. creation. He is the image of the invisible God when Christ shows up. And this is why there was to be no form before this, because God was going to make himself known fully in the person of Christ. There was not to be an image of God made, because God had already created his image when he created man. Now, of course, we sinned, we fell, we marred the image, we turned our back on who we truly are, those created in God's image. But for thousands of years, God's people were not to make an image of God. Why? Because when the fullness of God's revelation came, the way that it came was going to matter immensely. Because the way that it came would restore what God intended in his revelation, which was that image of God in humanity fully. And of course, that comes in the person of Christ. And it's not just sort of off to the side, sort of this ancillary idea about God's revelation. At the very heart of God's revelation is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God reveals himself fully to us as he reveals himself as one of us. The way of the revelation is important. The word has come to us fully in the humanity of Jesus Christ. God's word and the way that it come are important. Why? Because one day it was always meant to be the very pinnacle of what God was doing with humanity, that his eternal word would come in a certain way as one of us. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As we think about our lives in the Lord, as we think about how it is that we are meant to learn, and what is the very purpose of learning, of knowing, of education, it is that we might know the Lord. And the Lord in his grace has come to us in humanity, in the person of Christ, that we might know him. The greatest way that we could ever know God was that God became one of us. It's one thing to say, well, let me read your word, let me hear from angels, let me try to discern from others who you are, but God in his mercy came as one of us. There is no greater way that God could relate himself to us than by becoming one of us in the person of Christ. It is the fullest possible measure of revelation to us. The manner in which we learn, the manner in which we shape our thinking and reasoning is absolutely critical. It will forge what we know. And it forges in a deep way. That's why we talked about these patterns of imagination, habits of imagination and thought. A habit isn't something you have to think about to do. It's what comes naturally. It's part of that intuition that we have. And so we want to form our habits of thinking, of knowing, based purely upon Christ himself. And in God's kindness, he has made it possible, hasn't he? In the gift of Jesus to us. And so let's pray as we close and ask the Lord to help us with this endeavor. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, that you didn't simply give us your word on stone tablets, but that your eternal word and son took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, dwelt among us. And he took our flesh and our sinfulness and our sinful ways of thinking about you, our misguided ways of thinking about you. And he nailed all of that to the cross, bearing our guilt and shame. And he took it to the grave, Lord, and he put to death that which puts us to death, our sin. But Lord, he didn't end there. On the third day, he rose from the grave, and he rose in newness of life, and with him we will rise, Lord, And in faith, we are made new creatures, and there's a spiritual resurrection which takes place in us. And so, Lord, I pray, help us. Lord, as we long for that day when all things are made new, help us to be coming more and more new day by day. As we focus on you and your goodness, Lord, help us to guard our souls diligently, that we may not forget all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.